And open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, as we continue our series on the cross-centered church in an anything-goes world. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and this is the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word you've given to us. Father, this is a difficult passage. We need your Spirit's help to grasp what it is you're saying to us and how, Father, we put it into practice as we seek to live for you. So help us by your Spirit, even now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't shock us like it might have 40 years ago, that given our anything goes world. But it still jars our moral compass. The people, the church in Corinth, thought it was okay if they went to visit the temple of Aphrodite and with the women who served at the temple by day and in the streets and alleys of Corinth by night. Despite their faith in Jesus Christ, they were worshiping at the idol of human sexuality. In our 21st century Corinth that we live in, that's exactly where the Supreme Court of the United States, the majority of it, worships today, reflecting the teen vogue culture that we live in. In our text, Paul challenges their behavior that is drawn from their warped theology. In doing so, he gives us perhaps the Bible's most detailed teaching about the human body and the reasons why sexual immorality is wrong. And how we should think about the body and sexuality as followers of Jesus. As we suggested last week, this is extremely important for us because this is the main area that the church is under attack on today. And let me add, because of what just we have our children and our grandchildren, what they face. So this morning we're going to ask this, look at this text with three questions in mind. Why did the Corinthians think it was all right? Why did Paul say it was wrong? And then how do we respond to the world around us in which we live that's so different from the way we think and our perspective? Let's go to the text and see. First, we're going to start with the thinking, the theology of the Corinthians, which leads to their behavior. I mean, why do they think it was okay for them to consort with the women of Aphrodite at the temple? Well, Paul quotes them. Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Now, the Corinthians, as do many people today, misunderstood the very nature of what freedom in Christ is all about. You know, I had a sincere follower of Jesus tell me recently that in Christ, we are free to do whatever we want. And I probed a little bit, and I said, "Well, what about murder?" And they said, "Yes." Now, why would a person say that? It's because they misunderstand the freedom that we have as believers. When Paul speaks about our freedom in Christ, what he's talking about is the freedom we have from the Old Testament law, from the rules and the regulations in the Old Testament. Some people make the mistake of thinking Paul's also talking about the realm of ethics, the Ten Commandments, if you will, and Paul is not. Our freedom in Christ is not license to practice sin. It is, rather, freedom to become all that God intends us to be. As people made in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm not free to murder you. You might be relieved about that. I'm not free to steal from you. I'm not free to greedily covet from you. I'm not free to get drunk. I'm not free to revile you or to swindle you. As Paul points out, our freedom is limited by doing for others things that help others, not us. And I should not do things that harm others, like steal or sexually exploit them. So also not be dominated, Paul says, by any particular thing. And here's where we need to look at what we do that may not on the surface be a sinful thing, but if we devote too much time to it, it becomes an idol. It becomes a sinful thing. For example, as a sports fan, do I spend too much time watching sports? Does it come before my time with the Lord? Does participation in sports begin to take precedence over family time? Or my time with God's family, worshiping Him? Or some of you might have smartphones or tablets or computers. I'm thinking maybe. And they're very, very helpful to us. But do they monopolize our time? Do they take away from our interaction with other people? Do we find we cannot be apart from them for 6 hours or 3 hours or 3 minutes? Is it possible that we've taken something that's intended to be a good thing to serve us, and we've turned it into an idol that we now have to serve? So in short, we don't have freedom to just do anything. Now, do we sin? Of course we do. And Jesus died for those sins. But our goal is not to keep on sinning, but rather walk by the light of God's Word, guided by His Holy Spirit, with that help and that power of His presence with us. Just like the new members all vowed they would with question 3 this morning. The second problem with the Corinthian position is they misunderstand the body. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The Corinthian view of the body pretty much matched that of the culture that was around them. For the Greek mindset, the spirit, or the soul portion of us, is a good thing, and it's eternal. While the body, the flesh, is only temporary, and often thought of as evil, almost like a prison for our spirits. So here's what the Corinthians are arguing. Food is for our bodies to enjoy. And it doesn't matter what we eat, because both the body and food come to an end. They will both ultimately be destroyed. Therefore, they argued, a sexual appetite's just like a food appetite. It's for us to enjoy. And satisfying that appetite is okay, because in the end, both will be destroyed. I think it was the Russians who, in establishing the communist regime, said that sex is as meaningless as drinking a glass of water. Must have been some water they've got there in Russia. The Corinthian position was that sex outside of marriage, the marriage covenant, did not matter, because the body is going to pass away anyway. But hear me carefully. A leading magazine targeting teenage girls 12 to 18 has been producing articles each month on how to engage in various forms of sexual immorality. What they're focusing on in this month's issue is particularly a dangerous, immoral activity that they're saying every girl should know about. The writer even says, there's no wrong way to experience sexuality, and no one way is better than any other. Of course, we differ. So basically, though, she and the Corinthians are arguing for the freedom to do whatever they want sexually, and that the body is not important anyway. Hence, for them, all sexual morality that we call sexual morality is really okay. That brings us to the second point. How does Paul respond? Pick it up in verse 13. The body's not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord. and the Lord for the body. For the follower of Jesus, Paul really makes an absolute statement right here. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Now, in a sense, that should be enough for us. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But we have that nagging question, but why? And so Paul tells us why. And he starts with the body, which the Corinthians thought was being destroyed. And he said, it is not for us. It is for the Lord. And that's the whole umbrella under which he talks about the whole matter here. It is for the Lord. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, first, it's because our bodies are not some temporary part of us to be abused in this life and then cast off and destroyed at death. Our bodies and our souls are knitted together forever. Now, how do we know that? Let's talk about our bodies. In the call to worship, Ben read from Psalm 139, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, we come in all shapes and in all sizes and in all colors. And there's a whole other message about our vain attempts to dress up or change these bodies, given that we are each uniquely created by God, body and soul, made in His image. We're not accidents of nature. We're not a random collection of cell mutations. We're carefully, deliberately, and wonderfully made, just as God wants each of us to be. And keep in mind that we are as God has made us to be. It's not up to us to decide what we are. I cannot suddenly decide I want to be identified as a 6-year-old first grade girl student. We are made male or female, according to God's Word. And furthermore, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that our bodies are not temporary and aren't headed for destruction. It wasn't just Jesus' soul or spirit that was raised to heaven. It was His body, a new glorified body that was resurrected. In the same way, God too will one day resurrect our new glorified bodies on the day of resurrection, the day of the Lord when Jesus comes again. So Paul's first point is this. We are made as God wants us to be, in His image, with dignity and honor, body and soul, both made for eternity. His second point is in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So Paul tells us that our bodies are valuable because we are members of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we're the body. His body. We refer to this, we call this union with Christ. Now, friends, that union does not end at death. Got that amazing promise in Romans 8:38-9 that not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. And then we find this truth affirmed in the Shorter Catechism. Question 37 asks, what benefits do believers receive at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ, to rest in the grave until the resurrection. Notice, still united to Christ, even as we are in this life. We also see our union with Christ illustrated practically in the book of Acts. The whole story of Acts is the story of men and women who are in union with Christ, being the hands and feet of Christ to carry out His ongoing ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. I want you to notice something. Let your eyes drift down the page. When Paul is going to quote from the account in Genesis when Eve is created for Adam and marriage is established and defined as between a man and a woman. And he says, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. The reality is, as Matt Fred puts it, the O people are so often looking for is actually the oneness we experience as we bond and connect with our spouse. When a husband and wife come together in marriage, they create a one flesh union that mirrors our union with Christ. And it helps us better understand both relationships with our spouse and with Christ. It's that oneness that we have that the world is actually hungering for. But they're looking for love in all the wrong places. G.K. Chesterton said that everyone who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. But get this, no sexual immoral activity will ever satisfy our souls and bodies' desire for an intimate relationship of oneness that ultimately only marriage and Jesus can satisfy. So Paul's arguing, if there's a oneness created when a man and woman come together in marriage, and if we're part of the body of Christ, then get what he says in the middle of verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know? There's that phrase that keeps showing up. That he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. The same oneness that is created in marriage is created also when a person is united to a prostitute or with anyone else in so-called committed or loving relationships. The oneness intended for us with our spouse, the oneness intended for us with Christ, is given up in exchange for oneness with someone we only want a temporary physical relationship with, or whom we've never made a lifetime commitment to in marriage. When we enter into it, we take Christ with us. So do we want to be responsible for making Christ part of that illicit relationship? And Paul really bears down how special our bodies are because of our union with Christ. How special? Into verse 19, where we find the cost of that union. You're not your own, for you've been bought, he says in verse 20, with a price. Our bodies and our spirits have been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Given the enormous value of Christ, the eternal Son of God, dying for us in our place. We know we were bought at infinite cost. Infinite. And God owns us. You see that list of sins back up there in verse 10. We saw last week, Christ's death on the cross paid for those sins, for all our sin, no matter what our sin was when we're believers, no matter what it is, no matter what it will be, we belong to Him. So given that our bodies are made in His image and are eternal, given that we are bought with a price and we're made part of God's body, Christ's body, we have the third question. What do we do with this teaching today? And Paul's answer in short would be, glorify God in your body. We are made for more than sexual immorality. We're made for something better. We're made for God and to glorify God. The world is selling a very cheap imitation of the real thing with their view that sexual immorality, sexual union, rather, is all about physical pleasure and satisfaction without any limits at all. The Bible says it's about oneness, sharing intimacy and openness with our spouse, pointing to our oneness with Jesus. The Bible does not deny there's physical pleasure involved. It's simply not the main thing that the world makes it out to be. Pleasure is not to be an idol for us. The sexual relationship is not about pleasing ourselves. It is about serving our spouse. So verse 18's drastic command. Flee from sexual immorality. I use this illustration a lot because of the impact on me. My junior high school boys, Sunday school teacher for all 3 years, grades 7 to 9, was Mr. Jenkins. He was an elder, godly man, heart of compassion for young people. And I remember his example. I remember his wisdom, his commitment, his compassion. And I remember only one thing that he actually said in those 3 years. I'm sure other things have shaped me, but one thing that he said, 3 years of faithful teaching. He told us there would come a time when we'd find ourselves in a situation with a girl, when we would be too alone, and we'd be faced with such temptation that we would need to literally run away. Flee sexual immorality. That day comes, young people, and you need to make up your mind up ahead of time what you're going to do. That you're going to run as fast and as hard as you can to get away from that temptation and draw near to Jesus. Let me say that includes pornography, both the internet and movies. Matt Fraud points out that the porn promises freedom, but it enslaves us. It promises excitement, but it ends up boring us. It promises adult entertainment, but it makes us increasingly juvenile. It promises intimacy, but it leads to isolation. And there is a better way that awaits us. So we need to set up boundaries to protect ourselves, particularly males of all ages. But increasingly, the statistics tell us females as well. Parents, be wise about this. Put up fences, put up boundaries, establish them to protect your children. And Paul then makes that remarkable statement. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's not a really easy verse, since sins like drunkenness really do seem to be destroy the body. But Paul's trying to emphasize the unique, destructive nature of sexual immorality, and that it destroys our self-identity as being part of the body of Christ by making us a part of someone else's body. Sexual immorality tears away at who we are and whose we are. It tears us from that unity with Christ as it makes us in unity with someone else. It deprives us of our unique relationship with our spouse. That's when Paul reminds us of something dramatic to sort of clinch his argument. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You know, previously in chapter 3, Paul told us that together, collectively, we're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in us together. Now he also says as individuals, we have that Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. I mean, contemplate the wonder of that. The third person of the Godhead, the very Spirit of Christ Himself, dwells in us. He lives in us. And if the Holy Spirit lives in us, what I do with my body really matters. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we want to be indifferent about. So Paul says, glorify God in your body. And we do not glorify God when we use our body for sin. We don't glorify God by joining our bodies in union with someone other than our spouse. We do not glorify God by thinking how we can get some temporary pleasure. We glorify God. We put Him first and seek Him first of all. And very simply, when we realize we must think differently and live differently from the world around us. What God wants for all of us as His people is the best possible way to enjoy life on this earth as we wait for King Jesus to return. The world seems to think that any restrictions on human sexuality and gender are wrong. Outdated Neanderthal thinking. Repressive. Oppressive. But friends, don't buy that. God's guidelines are not meant as cosmic killjoys. They are given so that we will not settle for less than God's best. You see, that's what sin demands from us. Settling for less than God's best. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah thought that Lot was on the wrong side of history. The people of Corinth and Rome in the first century thought that the church was on the wrong side of history. We must not fear a culture that says we are on the wrong side of history and demands our complete surrender. I can confidently tell you, God's side wins. Each of us has a choice, especially you young people. We can trust God and His promises and wait for His best. And that is to share sexual union only in the husband and wife relationship in the context of the marriage covenant. Or we can buy the lies of Satan and substitute cheap, temporary, physical pleasure for God's best for us. Choosing God's way is not just to say no to sex before marriage and outside of marriage. It's to say yes for all that He is for us, for all that He promises to be for us, and to seek to bring Him glory with our bodies. So what about us? How do we apply this today? I don't always say something positive about people from Alabama, except to point out the obvious that Nick Saban is from West Virginia. But let me share the testimony of Sean Alexander. He was an All-American running back at Alabama, later the most valuable player in the NFL. And here's what he writes. My mother taught me never to exploit women, that sex was meant only for marriage, and to treat women with respect. I knew the boundary lines it wasn't right to cross. I knew if I didn't keep my focus, I could fall. And it could occur any time. One time it almost did. It happened the first year of college when I'd gone home for a visit. To protect her privacy, I'll call her Sharon. One night we were alone in my room while my mom was gone. We were kissing. I thought seriously about having sex with her. But something kept whispering, "This isn't right." Just then the phone rang. It was my mother. And she asked, "Is everything good, Sean?" Yeah, Mom, it's good. What's going on? Nothing. Sharon's here and we're going to go out and eat and probably go to a movie, you know, something like that. Okay, that's fine. I'm going to stay here at your grandma's in Covington and I'll call you tomorrow. As I hung up, thoughts raced in my mind. What am I doing here? Something isn't right about this. This is so easy and no one else will know. But I'll know, and God will know. It was more than wrestling with my thoughts. I was in a full-out fight. I had to decide who my body would serve. Just then, Sharon leaned close and whispered, "I brought protection." My thoughts were racing. Mainly, I was thinking, am I one of those rotten guys who says he loves Jesus, but folds when it's easy or when he won't get caught? I finally said, "No, we can't do this." "Why not?" "We're not supposed to." "What does that mean?" I jumped up and pulled her by the hand and said, "It means we're going out." I hurried her to the car. We went to the mall. It was the closest I ever got before marriage. Mom's phone call had kept me from making a big mistake. My dad's been grateful to Mother for calling me exactly when she did. Now let me say, if you're here today and you have fallen in this area of sexual immorality, or you're struggling right now, perhaps with pornography, perhaps it's in your dating relationship, perhaps you're tempted, you're married, you're tempted by a coworker, a neighbor, reread these verses again. I would urge you, confess your sin as we saw last week and flee to the cross. You know, as followers of Jesus, He has paid the price for our sin. He has purchased us. He does not want us to live in sins that will enslave us and destroy us. And as we claim God's forgiveness for our sin, you see, He forgives us. And He washes us white as snow. And then He helps us in the battle. It is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit to win the battle with sexual immorality. David Haig talks about a young man that he was talking to who claimed that he couldn't stop his pattern of sleeping with different women. The young man said it was wrong, but he claimed it was his sexual lust that was inevitable. fact, he said it wasn't his fault because, well, God had created him with such strong desires and urges. So Haig asked me, he said, well, suppose I came into your room and caught you and your girlfriend as you just got in the room and you were starting with this inevitable process. Suppose I took out 10 $100 bills and I said, these are yours if you get up and leave now. What would you do? He said, I'd take the money. And he said, so what happened to that irresistible force of lust? Haig's point, we overcome a passion for sin with an overwhelming passion for righteousness. A life-dominating conviction that all God has for me through obedience to Him by His grace is better by far than anything Satan can offer me through selfishness and sin. Let me close with a paraphrase and some additions to something David Strain wrote. Our bodies, with all their frailties and weaknesses, with their inadequacies and imperfections, our bodies are for Jesus Christ. Our bodies are designed to honor Him and please Him and exalt Him and give Him glory. When our culture says that our sexual appetites must be met and to do anything to is oppressive, self-harming, and unconstitutional, it's actually the path to freedom to realize that our appetites do not have ultimate claim upon us. What we do with our bodies, Jesus Christ does. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have our bodies in order to glorify Him. Let us glorify God with our bodies. Let's pray. Father, we're so very grateful that You've given us Your word. Lord, this is a hard word. It's hard to talk about these things. But Father, the culture we live in is necessary, and Your word speaks to it. So Father, take these words and shape the way we view our bodies. Shape the way we view our sexuality. Father, give us strength in the battle against the culture that is, let's face it, it's on every side, Father. Everywhere we turn. Father, give us strength by Your Holy Spirit's dwelling in us, that very Spirit of Christ Himself, Lord, to run when we need to run. Father, to draw near to Jesus, we pray. Lord, is there anybody here that's fallen in any of these areas, Lord? Remind them that there's forgiveness found at the cross. There's renewal found at the cross. That at the cross You wash us white as snow, Lord. That if we confess our sins, You're faithful and You are just to forgive us. And You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You for that great hope. Lord, is anybody here that doesn't yet know Jesus as Savior? Lord, today, show them His love. Father, show them His cross and draw them to Your Son, we ask. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.